My name is Peter Chavarria. Some of you know me, some of you don't. I live in Stockton, California, and I'm going to be leading songs here once again in Valley Springs, California, with church services for Church of God Faithful Flock. And with that, brethren, let's stand, take your hymnals, and turn to page number 98 for our first one, for our first hymn. Page 98 at the top, I believe it is. Yeah, page number 8 at the top. God is our refuge. For the next song, next hymn, let's go back one page to page number 97, I believe it is. Yeah, page number 97, Blessed and Happy Is He. Say, let's go over to page number 101. And after this hymn, one of our deacons, Mr. Joe Duncan, will come up to give the opening prayer. Page number 101. for the opening prayer by our deacon, Mr. Joe Duncan.
Most glorious, righteous God, again we thank you for this beautiful weather you've given us here. We thank you for the privilege we have to meet together in this for Sabbath service, and we thank you, just thank you so much for the knowledge of the truth you've given us. Father, we pray that you'll inspire the speaking, inspire the hearing today, and just help everything to tell the computer and the telephone hookups to work well, to just guide and direct all of us as we thank you now and pray for your guidance, your protection over all the people around the world. We ask it now in the name and by the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated, brethren. Now for the first message this morning here in Valley Springs. It's going to be given today by a guest speaker on tape. His name is Mr. Larry Burns. He's the deacon also. Larry Burns from Lorain, Ohio.
Well, good morning, brethren. I hope all of you are having a very good Sabbath, wherever you may be at. It's a real nice, pretty nice spring day here in Ohio, and that's a glory to God. In the Spokesman's Club manual that the church put out years ago, the number one speech was titled, "This is My Life," and it was kind of like an icebreaker speech that the new members of the club gave. And I want to just talk just about one little splinter of my life, and that's going to lead right into the message today. Back in 1995, around the spring holy days, the United Church of God had split away from Worldwide. And a friend of mine, who I'll name Bill, him and I, and as well as our family, stayed in Worldwide, and we watched an increasingly accelerating pace of departure from the truth of God that was put in the church through Mr. Armstrong. Pretty much everything that we had learned from back then was pretty much erased out of the church, and new catchphrases like we're in the new covenant, we're in a new truth, we have freedom in Christ, which is in essence just going back to the slavery of sin, and that the law is done away. They taught that the law, the Ten Commandments, was done away, and that they were replaced with new commandments of Jesus. Well, what are these new commandments? Do they really replace or they contradict the Ten Commandments? And my last question is, what does the Bible reveal on this important subject? And before we get full along into the message, let's take notice of one of the first purposes of Jesus Christ coming to the earth in human flesh. No need to turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 21, Isaiah prophesied of Jesus that he would magnify the law and make it honorable. Here we find that Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to magnify it. Magnification has just the exact opposite meaning of changing or abolishing something. It means to reveal in minute detail, and in the strong concordance it adds, it means to increase, to lift up, to promote, to advance, or to exceed. And to make something honorable means to be made great, to be made magnificent, or to become glorious. Jesus said, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And that's in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. No need to turn there. Jesus did just what these words imply. Both in his life and his teaching, he fulfilled the law. He magnified it by his perfect example. He filled it to the full, passing beyond even the merest letter of the law to observe even the minutest spiritual intent and purpose of God the Father's spiritual law. Next, brother, let's turn to a book of Matthew chapter 19. Book of Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, where Jesus is talking to the young ruler. "Behold, now one came to him and said to him, Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Verse 17, "So he said to him, why do you call me good? There is no one good but one, that is God. And if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. shut up, bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This scripture, as well as others, were twisted by our group back then to show that the Sabbath was no longer binding. As they said, because it was not quoted there, then it must not be a law. And for that matter, the first four of the commandments weren't mentioned by Jesus. So that does that mean that we don't have to keep the first four? That seems kind of foolish to even answer that. Far from abolishing the Ten Commandments, Jesus obeyed the commandments. And no need to turn there, but in John chapter 15 and verse 10, Jesus indicated that he kept the commandments of his Father. Christ was the light that God sent to the world to show men how to live. After his death and resurrection, Jesus sent the disciples out with his command, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all these things, whatever I have commanded you." The apostles had been there when Christ told the young man, "Keep the commandments." They had heard him magnify the commandments of God in what is called the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. The apostles had witnessed the obedience of Christ to the Ten Commandments and knew that his was the perfect example. Therefore, when Jesus Christ sent them out to every nation with the order to teach them to observe all things that he had commanded them, there could be no possible doubt in their minds that this included the Ten Commandments of God the Father. Obedience to the Ten Commandments was the very basis of the teaching of Christ and of his original apostles. But what about the new commandments of Jesus? Did they not alter or abolish the necessity for the literal keeping of the Ten Commandments that was revealed in the New Testament? And there's just one place in the Word of God where Jesus indicates that he was revealing a new commandment for us. And that's in John chapter 13. So, brethren, let's turn over to the book of John chapter 13. And we'll pick it up in verse 34. John chapter 13 and verse 34. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you should also love one another. For this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for the other." Jesus gave this new commandment on the last night of his physical life that he was here on earth. He had, by his life, his teaching, and his example, already shown the disciples that keeping God's commandments was simply an expression of love. Christ had already summarized God's law into two great principles: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's in Matthew chapter 22. In fact, the latter part of this summary of God's commandment, God's law, Jesus quoted directly, from the Old Testament, which is in the book of Leviticus. What then was this new commandment that Jesus talked about to love our neighbor? Well, the answer is plain. The principle of loving our neighbors was not new, but Jesus' magnification of that principle in his own perfect life shed a completely new light on the spiritual intent and depth of this commandment. Remember Jesus' emphasis: as I have loved you, that you should also love one another. Jesus' own perfect example of love and his service in giving was the greatest and the most meaningful magnification of the law of neighbor as commanded by God. In his life, he demonstrated how to love. Actually, it functions very well in a day-to-day basis. God the Father was very well pleased with the life that Jesus led, as mentioned in the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus Christ showed his love for all of mankind. He knew he would be betrayed, but yet he still loved Judas Iscariot. He knew that the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees were threatened by him to the point of wanting him dead, yet he still showed his love for them. Next, brother, let's turn over a page to John chapter 15 and verse 10. John chapter 15 and verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus obeyed all the Ten Commandments in the letter of the law and the spiritual intent, just as we should be doing today in his church. Next, brethren, let's turn over to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that we should emulate all day, every day of our lives. The Christian walk is not an easy walk. The pulls of the flesh, which we live with daily, the society around us, and Satan are all there to pull us down, to drag us down, to tempt us to want to sin, which is transgressing the law. Satan would like nothing more to get us discouraged and to just want to give up and go back into the world. But, with the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ can live his life in us. Well, let's, brethren, turn over to the book of Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Back in the worldwide group in 1995, 96, somewhere around there, some of us asked the ministry, well, if the law is done away with, as they claimed, what is sin? How do we know that we're breaking God's law or disobeying God? And we were handed papers, and on the top of it, it was titled Sinless. And on it, it had mentioned, Galatians chapter 5, verse Corinthians 6, Revelation chapter 22, among others. And on these sin lists, there was nothing mentioned about the Sabbath, or the keeping or the breaking of the Sabbath or the holy days. Nothing mentioned about the dietary laws, the sabbatical years, the Jubilee year, among most other aspects of God's law. God's law is all-encompassing, governing every area of our lives. Let's turn next, brethren, to 1 John chapter 2 and see where the new commandments were reiterated by the Apostle John. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 7. Behold, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true to him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Here the apostle refers to his little flock, his group there, to all the word of God, which they had from the beginning. But then he mentions this one new thing, and he proceeds to explain this, which is the deep spiritual love which the brethren in Christ should have for one another. There is simply no room in this love for hate or envy or malice or any wrong attitude or thoughts or feelings. Does this Christian love do away or change the Ten Commandments? Of course not. It only magnifies the personal love Christians must have toward their fellow men. This love goes far beyond the letter of the Ten Commandments, but by no means replaces them. So in conclusion, brethren, in examining the new commandments, they reinforce and make more binding the old. What is most important is what is in the mind, the attitude, hence the supreme importance of receiving the gift of God's Holy Spirit in combination with our physical minds, which allows us, when exercised and strengthened daily by prayer, staying close to God, Bible study, and overcoming, to keep God's law in the letter, but more importantly, in the spiritual intent. John 4:24 says, God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God's law is a law of love, outgoing concern for the good of others. This can only be attained by Jesus Christ living in us through his spirit. We learn to love man as Christ loves us. The new commandments of Christ are far more binding than the letter of the commandments, but it does not replace them. It magnifies them to the full spiritual intent. Jesus Christ kept the commandments perfectly. He is our perfect example. Fulfillment of the law is a way of life, a life of godly love.
Thank you, Mr. Burns. Very good message. And now, brethren, let's stand and take your hymnals and turn to page number 107. 107, to the eternal I will cry. Announcements today or this morning here in Valley Springs, our church services. Our announcements are going to be given by our pastor, Mr. Don Billingsley.
Good morning, everybody. All of you are listening and viewing us. Appreciate you being with us again. I do appreciate very much for the Bible study last night. They're always very, very good, very helpful, very meaningful. And the news and all that certainly we need to keep abreast of. And just reading a little bit this morning about the floodgate being opened there in Louisiana and just virtually wiping out so many, many people in their homes as well as their... But they say that it's better, in other words, to affect a few people's lives than to affect a whole lot of people's lives, which they would be doing in New Orleans and Baton Rouge. For New Orleans would be covered under 20 feet of water. It would be worse than what took place with Katrina. So that's what they're working with. And regarding the Mississippi River that is overflowing and the floodgate will be open. So certainly we should be very sorry for those people and pray for God's mercy for them. Oh, yes, in the Bible study, too, in regard to the news. And then also the broadcast on about government. That was very, very good, very meaningful. Covered some of the things that I'd written in the pastor's comments. Hopefully all of you will read those and be helpful to you. Also, we'd like to ask you to remember to pray for the magazine that has Satan is certainly doing all that God permits him to do to inhibit the publication of it. This last one we had problems with. And so this time that Mr. Mendiola had it backed up, what he was doing already, And it was a good thing he did, because then the cork froze up on him again. So then he had to work with that. And then again, he had lost the text of Mr. Armstrong, so he has to redo that. And so anyway, they're very, very strong, even stronger articles in this publication is coming up than before. And already there are indications that it's upsetting some people. What's already been written, so we can imagine what will happen when they read this one that's coming up. But God says to cry aloud and spare not and show my people their sins. And so we would be negligent of that if we were not doing what we feel God has called us to do. We're all in this together, and we need to realize that and be pulling together. Be sorry for all the people. Nick among us here, having the problems of allergies. I read in the paper this morning that expected to be worse this year than ever before. So I know I had it in earlier years real bad. And so I know the feeling, but thank the good Lord I'm over that for the most part. Still sneeze a little bit here and there. But so far, that's as far as it's gone. A number of things going on here in Valley Springs this week. Got the frog jump. I don't know how many people ever go to that. I've seen it two or three times, and once you've seen it, it's like the Rose Parade. Well, then you've seen them all, really. And so, anyway, don't care really about going back and seeing how the people are trying to make their frog jump. Circus in town. Then there's the car show that's coming up this month, all here in Valley Springs. So Valley Springs is a small community, but it gets pretty big in some areas. They did postpone the powwow. That's always raining pretty much here on the weekend when they had that, so they moved it forward to September. So who knows what's going to happen in September. Maybe the Indians will do their rain dance then too. So we don't know. Okay. That's about all. Well, yes, Mr. Little, an elder in Australia. He's been going through a real tough time with his prostate. And anyway, he wants to, again, thank all of you for the card. It's very meaningful to him. And I truly feel sorry for Mr. Little. As I mentioned before, he really has nobody to communicate with. His wife died sometime before him. And I'll tell you, you never realize the loss of somebody until you don't have them. And then you need to share some things with them, and there's nobody there to share with. Well, I thank God that he's blessed me with a lovely wife that I can share with, that really has God's spirit, and I truly appreciate that. Okay, for the sermon today, it's one that we've heard before. It's one that we're going to hear today, and you're going to hear it again in the future, because it's one that is we need to have our minds refreshed on, and to know that what this sermon is all about is coming. And it's not all that far beyond us. And it's entitled Mark of the Beast by Mr. Armstrong. It's an hour and 42 minutes, so don't be disturbed any if we go over a little bit. After all, it is God's Sabbath, and hopefully most of you aren't planning on going anywhere anyway. At least not anywhere where you shouldn't be. Anyway, it's an hour and 42 minutes long. And before that, though, we have special music. We gather together. The artist is unknown, and certainly we should be all pulling together, assembling so much the more, as Hebrews says, and realizing the day is approaching. So, again, the special music and then the sermon.
We gather together to ask the Lord's blessing. Hastens and hastens his will to make known. The wicked oppressing now cease from distressing. Sing praises to his name. He forgets not his own. Beside us to guide us, our Lord with us joining, ordaining, maintaining his kingdom divine. So from the beginning, the fight we were winning. Thou, Lord, wast at our side. All glory be thine. We all do extol thee, thou leader triumphant, and pray that thou still our defender wilt be. Let thy congregation escape tribulation, thy name be ever praised, O Lord, make us free.
Everybody, and a special greetings to all of you ministers that are here for the refresher course from around the world. 50 years ago, I was putting emphasis on certain things where I was actually at least 50 years ahead of my time. You know, actually, the first century apostles were more than 1,950 years ahead of their time. They thought the second coming of Christ was going to occur way back there in their lifetime. And of course it didn't. But 50 years ago, I could see that we were coming into the last generation of this world. So many things have been happening. I wonder if you people can understand. I don't think that very many of you can see things as I do. For example, I remember things that happened back in the 19th century. I remember very well staying up until midnight to see the old century out and the new century in. And 1899 was going out and the year 1900 was coming in. Of course, I was only 7 1/2 years old, and I couldn't understand why my parents kept me sitting up all that time in a Methodist church. And they wouldn't let me go to sleep. And I wanted to go to sleep so badly. Sometimes children can't understand some of the things their elders do. But today it becomes a very solemn warning. And now the time is very imminent. The new United States of Europe is on the verge of going together. Now, it has gone together a number of times. Already, well, 5 times directly and a 6th time that the world hardly noticed. And we're waiting now for the 7th resurrection of the Roman Empire. And the whole world is going to be astounded, and I can tell you it could even happen next year. But along with it, I want to come specifically today into a certain subject I have not touched on, I think, for some years now. I think that perhaps most of you have never heard me speak about it. In fact, the booklet that we had on it has become out of print. And that subject is the mark of the beast. What is the mark of the beast? We began to see that I was ahead of my time, actually, and I think we've said publicly and in our advertising that The Plain Truth is a magazine that has always been ahead of its time on foretelling news events and giving the meaning of today's news, today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us, where we are heading, what is going to happen next. And now we're right at the time where the so-called Holy Roman Empire is going to be revived again. Now, those of you who saw the Bible study last night saw a lot of the events that led up to the present time. And it goes clear back to ancient Israel. Actually, God had raised up a nation. Let me go back even farther than that. In the time of Adam, after Adam made the wrong decision, rejected the Spirit of God, turned his back on God, decided to take to himself the knowledge of right and wrong, good and evil. Now, the knowledge of good and evil has nothing to do with dealing with matter and material things, with science, with technology, with such subjects as chemistry, physics, astronomy. It has nothing to do with building a house or building an automobile, but it has a great deal to do with your relationship with other people, but most of all, your relationship to God. And that's what the world has completely lost. Because the knowledge of good and evil not only represents knowledge of spiritual knowledge, spiritual things, attitudes, events, and what God has in store for those who love Him and not for others. But it is a matter of attitudes. And all troubles in the world come from the attitude that springs from the one human spirit with which every human being is born. Otherwise, you wouldn't have a mind. As I've said so many times, even a cow out in the field has a brain as good as yours. An elephant's brain is a great deal larger. I really don't know whether a cow's brain is a little larger or a little smaller. It's one or the other. But a cow seems to be rather stupid compared to a human being because there's no spirit in connection with its brain. And it doesn't have attitudes of competition and strife and of coveting and the type of attitudes that we humans get into in relation to one another. But humans have forgotten all about, it seems, their relationship with God. We have all kinds of relationships with other humans. And so husband and wife can't seem to get along together in so many cases. Parents and children, capital and labor, next door neighbors, group can't get along with group, race with race, nation with nation. We get into conflict, and it's all attitudes of mind. Now, God closed up the Holy Spirit. When He closed the tree of life, He closed the Holy Spirit. When Christ came, He said, I will build my church. He started it with 12 disciples. After He had taught them, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to them. And there were 120, actually, that had followed Christ to receive the Holy Spirit that day. Later that day, after Peter's sermon, about 3,000 others were baptized. Then the Holy Spirit was opened, but only to those that God would draw. Jesus said, no man can come to Him except the Father that sent Him draws him. And on that day of Pentecost, Peter said the Holy Spirit was for as many as the Lord our God should call. Go back and read it in the second chapter of the book of Acts. About the 39th verse. As many as the Lord our God shall call. And let's see, wasn't it in the, I guess it was in the sermonette this morning. It was mentioned that you didn't volunteer to become a follower of Christ or to become a Christian. You were grafted. You're not a volunteer. God chose you, and for each one of you, you were chosen out of perhaps a few thousand others that were not chosen. And so I've tried to tell you that there is a very, very great responsibility on you, because you've been chosen for something very great. Now, way back the time of Moses, many hundreds of years before Christ, God had decided to call the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he made them into a nation. But they didn't have the Holy Spirit. It was not open to them. God gave them promises, but the promises he gave them were all materialistic, nationalistic, for material wealth and national dominance over other nations even. But there was always a condition, and they never would fulfill the condition. After a long time, they even divided among themselves into two different nations. One was still called the Kingdom of Israel, but they rejected their king. And they went in for democracy. And they chose the man who had practically been King Solomon's prime minister, had practically run the government anyway for Solomon, Jeroboam. The tribe of Judah split off and formed its own nation called the Kingdom of Judah. And they are the Jews. And the Jews, from that time on, are not Israel. They are the nation of Judah, not the nation of Israel at all. And the world doesn't know that. So many of the people in the world don't know who they are. The people of the United States of Britain, of Western Europe, don't know who they are. The Germans don't know who they are. The Jews don't know who they are. They have lost their identity. And the things I was just remarking in the wings out here, just before the song service, that I really need five or six sermons for what I want to tell you today. It's so many different facets to it, so much that I can't get to more than just a part of it this afternoon. But God offered, finally, well, they split up into two nations. Let's go back to that. And first, after seven dynasties and 19 different kings, Israel had followed their kings, and every one of those kings had rejected God and God's way of life, and they had all gone the way of sin, contrary to the law of God, which is God's way of life. And God's way of life is the way God and the way Christ have always lived from eternity, so far as we know. At least we know, as far as we know, they've always lived that way. And it's the way of peace. It's the way of cooperation. It's the way of love. It's the way of happiness, and it's the way of real great accomplishment and achievement, and of a satisfying, fulfilling life. Humans don't know that. So God let Assyria take Israel captive. They began to move away, and by about 118 or 20 years later, 130 years later, they had lost their identity and moved westward and northwest. And I'm going to tell you a little later why Israel lost her identity. Now, Judah kept her identity, and I'm going to tell you why a little later. The Jews think they're Israel, and I'm going to tell you why. They're not Israel, they're Judah. And they don't really know who they are. So I wish you all could have heard last night's Bible study, because it was a prelude to what I want to say today and in the Bible study of the week before. But I want to get back to this mark of the beast because it's soon again now going to be enforced. And it has been enforced in the past in ancient history, and you probably, most of you, don't even know that. Well, we will come to that. Anyway, then God used King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to take Judah captive because they had turned away from God. Well, they never really turned to him. They professed to back in the days of Moses, but they never had really had done it. Through Daniel, God gave King Nebuchadnezzar a knowledge of the true God, and that God had given him the right to rule. Now you're going to see that later on a continuation of that was given its seat and power and authority by Satan the devil. But it was God who gave Nebuchadnezzar his seat and power and authority. And God was showing, if you will read between the lines in the book of Daniel, especially in the second and the seventh chapters and others in between, God was giving King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon the chance to become God's kingdom and replace Israel. But the Gentiles rejected it. King Nebuchadnezzar was sent off for 7 years. He finally acknowledged God, and he came back, and God gave him the kingdom back, but his son rebelled and went the other way, and then the kingdom was taken away. Well, and so it was succeeded by the Persian Empire, and that in turn by the Greco-Macedonian Empire, or Greece, and there were four different divisions there, and that in turn was succeeded by the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had begun about 31 B.C. and ruled until 476 A.D. when the barbarians of the north conquered it and destroyed it. Then we had three nations, the Heruli, Vandals, and the Ostrogoths, that came in there for a few years, less than 100 years, in 476. But by 554, at the behest of the Pope at Rome, the Catholic Church had grown by that time rather powerful. Justinian, who was ruling the empire in the east, now the Roman Empire had been divided. There was a capital at Constantinople in the east. Constantinople today is called Istanbul, and which is the real metropolis of Turkey today. It was used to be Asia Minor and up in the land of the Galatians and some of those people in the biblical days. Anyway, he restored what they called the Roman Empire. And again, it was raised up again by Charlemagne, a French head, who came to its zenith in 800 A.D. And a little later, Otto the Great of Germany. And after that, Charles the Great, I believe it was, of Habsburg, of Austria, and after that came Napoleon. And there you had five different resurrections of the Roman Empire. But by the time of Otto the Great of Germany, they were calling it the Holy Roman Empire. That was all explained last night. And it actually meant that they believed the kingdom of God had come. The Pope was called Vicar of Christ. Did you ever look up that word vicar in the dictionary? He has supposed to have a name on his crown. I don't think it's there. It's never been found. I've heard it was supposed to be, I don't know whether I'm pronouncing it correctly, but as it would seem to sound out in English, vicarius fili Dei, or something like that. I don't think there is any such words on the crown, however. But the word vicar means in place of. It does not mean the representative of. It doesn't mean that he represents Christ. It means he's kicked Christ out and taken over. Well, that's rather brutal, and that's plain language, but I want to make it blunt enough so you understand what I'm saying, because that's what it actually means. Christ has been kicked out. There has been a revolution. There's been a military coup. The Pope has taken over. Christ is out of it. And they're supposed to rule now on not just 1,000 years, but forever. Well, you know, when Hitler came, he was... Mussolini had made a little bit of a resurrection of the so-called Holy Roman Empire. But it didn't really rise up to anything very big until Hitler joined with him in the Axis. And Hitler's whole idea was 1,000 years of rule for the master race, the Germans. Now, the Germans are not a master race. They're a race of orderly people who are very great producers of certain mechanical things, have very great talents in certain directions. They are the people who had been down and out after World War I. Hitler came around and raised them up with the idea that they are better than any other people on earth. And he practically had them hypnotized. I think that a great many people in Germany today realize that. And I don't think you find very much of Hitlerism in Germany today. However, it's coming in a little different way today. Now, once again, they're right on the verge of raising this thing up once again. Now, because it didn't happen in our lifetime, many people don't realize how it has happened time after time from 554 on up to 1814, when Napoleon, as we say, met his Waterloo. I go to Waterloo for lunch every once in a while. King Leopold lives right practically there in that very vicinity. And we've been very close friends now since 1948. Or I don't mean 48, I mean 1968. Anyway, this whole system of Gentile governments began with Nebuchadnezzar. And now we find the last resurrection of it is coming up. And it means something to you and me. And the mark of the beast is something that's going to be enforced. And you are going to risk your life on it in the very near future. In speaking of these very same things, Jesus said, "He that hath an ear, let him hear." And I say to you, if you have ears to hear, and you better understand. And don't take this lightly, because your life is going to be at stake. I'm going to tell you, one of two things is going to have to happen to you, every one of you, and we're going to face it collectively as a church, but each is going to face it individually also. You're going to be tested. If you try to save your life, you lose it for all eternity. You may have to give your present life in order to make the kingdom of God. Are you going to try to live on and save it? Are you willing? There's one place in the 12th chapter of Revelation where, after Satan has had the battle in heaven once again and has been sent back down to earth, where the saints loved not their lives unto death. And that's speaking of our time and our people and those of the Laodicean church to follow us almost immediately. And the Laodicean era of the church has not yet come, but it will. And I think that we're doing a whole lot to raise it up. But a lot of people have been hearing on the radio and on television, and they realize they're hearing a message that is utterly different from any other religious message they hear anywhere. And a lot of them, of course, say, well, how can one man be right and all the others wrong? Because all the others preach about the same thing. And millions have been reading it in the plain truth, because over 5 million copies, I think it's gone down the last 2 months a little bit because of renewal subscriptions, but about 3 months ago it was up to 5.5 million, but it goes right back up again. I think it came down to about 5,100,000. And in another few months it'll be right back up there, and then going on towards 6 million, God willing. We hope. All right, now I want to get back, and I want to pick up this story in Revelation 13. It really starts in the second chapter of Daniel. Now, you know the story of the second chapter of Daniel. King Nebuchadnezzar had finally put together the first great world empire. Civilization started with city-states. Nimrod is the first one we have a record of in, I believe it's the fifth chapter of Genesis, something like that. Nimrod built Babylon, Nineveh, and another number of other cities. And for a long time, the only governments were in cities. Each city had its own government, and we had what they called city-states. And each city had its own king. They didn't call them mayors, they called them kings. And then they got into nations. And we had ancient Egypt, and we had ancient Greece, and certain other, and of course there was ancient Assyria. And later came the Medes, the Persians, and others. But Nebuchadnezzar got even many of those together into a world empire of a number of nations. The first world empire. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He saw a great image. And that image showed what was going to happen beginning with him. It was a great image. I forget what it was. I think it was 10 feet tall, or else it was a great deal taller than that. Anyway, we've shown you pictures of it on the television program and in the magazines. The head was of gold. That represented Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it started there, and it showed what was going to happen as we come down through the image. Its breast and arms were of silver. That was the next empire to succeed him, or the Persian Empire. And then later on would come Greece, or the Greco-Macedonian Empire. And that was the belly and thigh of brass. And then came the Roman Empire, and its two legs, because Rome was divided. And Satan's kingdom is divided. And part of the Roman Empire was in the east, and part in the west. Now, incidentally, the Roman Catholic Church grew up, but it wasn't all Roman Catholic. There was the Eastern Orthodox Church as well as the Roman Catholic Church. And that has come down to today also. However, the Roman Empire fell in 476 and 554, as I said a while ago. Justinian was brought from Constantinople over to Rome to restore the empire in the west. And it wasn't restored as the Roman Empire in the east at that time. But it has had a number of successions, and now it's going to be restored once again. Now, Daniel 2 shows it finally coming down to the toes of the feet. But you see, one of those feet is planted on Eastern Europe and one on Western Europe. And it comes down to the final end of the second coming of Christ and smashing this whole succession of Gentile governments on the toes of the feet. That's the 10 kingdoms that are going to go together in Europe, perhaps next year, perhaps the year after. Now, I can't set dates. And if it doesn't happen for 2 or 3 years from now, don't say, "Now, Mr. Armstrong said it's going to be in 1983. I didn't say that. I say it could. I didn't say it will. Now, if someone tries to say I said it, I've got to all use witnesses I didn't. Because they tried to say back in 1972 that I said things I did not say. Some people thought I said the second coming of Christ is going to occur then. No, I could see reasons why I thought this empire might go together at that time. And our work will stop very soon after this Holy Roman Empire has this next and last resurrection. And our work will stop. And then will come the Great Tribulation, and out of and during the Great Tribulation will rise up the Laodicean era of God's church. But this church, well, you're either going to risk death or you're going to take the mark of the beast, one or the other. Unless we're taken to a place of protection and safety. And there are two places in the book of Revelation that certainly indicate we shall be. But it's going to take a miracle. Now, it took a miracle from God to get the Israelites out of Egypt way back there in the days of Moses. He had to strike a rock and water came out of it. And he may have to admit that. This is great miracles again this time. You better begin to believe in miracles because your very existence may depend on it. Well, anyway, you come to Daniel, the 7th chapter, and he saw the same thing, but in the form of his dream or vision he had of four wild animals or beasts. The first was a lion, and that was the Chaldean Empire. The second was a bear, and that was the Persian Empire. The third was the Greco-Macedonian Empire and had four heads. Well, it was divided into four divisions, and each one had its own head. And then that made up six heads, and then the Roman Empire, the seventh head, and that was a fourth beast. The fourth beast he saw, of course, it had one head, but it was strong, stronger than any of the others, and snapped over the territory of all of them and replaced them all, the Roman Empire. Now then, we come into the 13th chapter of Revelation, and it continues that same identical thing. And I want to begin now on the 13th chapter of Revelation. And I'm going to take a little bit of time to go through it word by word. As I say, I wish I could have many, many hours for this. Now, John is telling here in the book of Revelation what he saw in a vision, like a dream. He was on the Isle of Patmos, and he was being shown the time of the day of the Lord, and that's the time when God will step in and intervene in world affairs, and that'll climax in the second coming of Christ, and then the thousand-year rule under Christ. Now, in the 13th chapter of Revelation, he's showing what he saw in his vision. He says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And upon his horns 10 crowns. Now notice the crowns were not on his face, they were on the horns. And horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. So there's something evil. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. It wasn't a leopard, but it was like the body of a leopard. It had the character, the most powerful part of a bear are its feet. And it had the strongest part of a bear, because it was a very powerful thing. But it wasn't a bear, it just had the feet of like a bear. And his mouth as the mouth, it wasn't the mouth of a lion, but as the mouth of a lion. Now that is the strongest part of a lion, especially with a male lion. And I don't know whether that's stronger than a female, but it just looks bigger. And the dragon, now in Revelation 20, you see very plainly the dragon is Satan the devil, gave him and his seat and great authority. Now let me give you one little key right here. Gave him. That's the male gender. Now in these prophecies, the him or the male gender represents civil political government, political and military. The she or her or the feminine gender always denotes church. When you get to the 17th chapter, you find a woman riding the beast. But the woman is a church. The beast is a he or a him, which is a military or a civil or political government. Now this thing is of Satan the devil, who gave it its seat and power and great authority. Now this whole system, as it started, God gave Nebuchadnezzar his seat and power and great authority. But by the time it gets down to this point, and I'm going to show you that this includes the four beasts of Daniel 7. And this is speaking of the Roman Empire. Now, there is a chart, and I worked out that chart, believe it or not, some 55 or 56 years ago, while I was being converted. God showed me the truth. Now, if you take, the only way you can understand this, and there are other chapters in Daniel that bear on the same thing, it's a very complicated thing, and the only way you can understand it is like a large problem in arithmetic or mathematics, and it is greater than you can figure out in your head alone. You have to put it down on paper and add and subtract and divide and multiply on one thing and another, and it gets a little confusing. You take 10,897 and divide it by 32 and multiply that by 4 and then subtract 822 and something else. Now, have you got the answer? Anybody here got it? No, I haven't either. You can't do that. You have to put a thing down on paper to get it. Well, that's what I did, and I guess no one else ever thought to do that. And verse 3, I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Now, I want you to notice the time sequence. It has been healed, and now since it's healed, the whole world is wondering after the beast. Let me give you a little bit here in the Revised Standard Translation. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority months. Now this mouth with haughty, blasphemous words. Brethren, I don't want to accuse human beings. And this is all ancient history anyway, not anyone now living, but that was the popes at Rome. And here you have the Roman Empire, and its deadly wound, it was wounded to death, but the mortal wound, this is the Revised Standard now, was healed. people earth followed the beast or wandered after the beast. Now that's the beast after it is healed with wonder. Men worshiped a dragon, which is Satan the devil, and he is the god of this world. And you, brethren, I don't think we realize, but the world is worshiping Satan. For he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast. The beast now healed, which is now after Justinian, from that time on, saying, who is like to the beast? Who can fight against it? And the beast. Now, this is the healed beast after 554, was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. That mouth didn't come until after 554. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Now, a day for a year in those times meant 1,260 years. And it was, and it started in 554, and it ruled for 1,260 years. Now, if you can figure that, that takes you to 1814, and that is when Napoleon was finally defeated at Waterloo. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. That is, those who dwell in heaven. And, of course, those who dwell in heaven are angels that are described in the fourth and fifth chapters of the book of Revelation. Now, a lot of that blasphemy. I have been in Rome and down at the Pope's summer palace at Castel Gandolfo, and seen 5,000 people just screaming and frantic as if they were in a trance or a frenzy. Viva Papa! Viva Papa! And calling the Most Holy Father. The Most Holy Father. That's a title that belongs only to God. And they do give that to the Pope even to this day. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And thousands and even up to a few million Christians or professing Christians were put to death. And I'm going to show you because of the mark of the beast. Because they wouldn't accept it. But I'll come to that later. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. That is, of course, it's speaking about Europe and the different languages. And they have different languages in Europe. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name is not written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb. That was slain from the foundation of the world. Well, in the King James, it said, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. It was decided at the foundation of the world, the time of Adam. When Adam rejected the tree of life, that Christ would come as the second Adam and be slain to pay the penalty of our sins. Now, coming to the next verse, verse 9, I believe it is, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. Now this is coming down to a time now when it does apply to us. If anyone slays with the sword must he be slain. Here is the call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw, John says, what he's seeing in a vision now, another beast Now, who and what is this beast? Another beast which rose up out of the earth. The first beast was out of the sea, and this one was out of the earth. And had two horns like a lamb. And it spoke like a dragon. Now, I believe that's a little different in the King James. I can find that in the King James. Another beast coming up out of the earth, and he, and it's a he now, it's not a she, so this cannot be just the church as such, had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Well, a lamb pictures Christ. So he appeared like Christ, but he spoke like Satan. The dragon is Satan. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, says God. So says your Bible. So actually, while he was pretending to be Christ, Christ on earth, ruling, the kingdom of God was here. He was actually speaking like Christ. A devil. Now, the Bible says some very horrible things about the Roman Catholic Church. That's why the Catholic Church has never encouraged people to read the Bible. And for a long time in Spain, under before the present government, anyone sending a Bible, even as a gift to a friend, if someone is trying to have someone sending the Bible into Spain, it would be confiscated on the way in. Bibles were not allowed to be bought. And Spain is more Catholic than Italy. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, two horns like a lamb, but spoke as a dragon. So actually, it was masquerading Christ. But out of its heart, it was speaking what was in its heart, and it was Satan the devil, or the tool of Satan. And he, notice it's he again, exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Now, it's not the first beast before its deadly wound was healed, but the first beast whose deadly wound had now been healed. So, it is the one that became the Holy Roman Empire. Now, the Holy Roman Empire was political. What is this other beast? The only thing that it can possibly be is that the Roman Catholic Church is both church and state. I wonder if you realize that Vatican City is a separate nation. The Vatican is the state part of the church. That is the he part. The church is the she part. But there is a marriage. Well, I don't think there's married either. It's fornication, not marriage. Anyhow, many nations send ambassadors to the Vatican. It is a separate state within the nation of Italy. Now, I've been there. I have been inside of the Vatican Library, and I have examined pages of one of the three oldest copies of the Bible in existence, the Codex Vaticanus, and I had to have a letter from, Claire Luce, who was the American ambassador in Rome at the time, to sponsor me and guarantee that I wouldn't destroy it or steal it or take it out or anything of the kind. And so they were very polite, and they let me have it and hold it in my hands and read it. I could have spent 2 or 3 hours there reading it if I'd have wanted to. But I just wanted to see it for the novelty of it, and because it's one of the oldest copies, and it may be the oldest on the face of the earth, of the Bible. He exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him. Now, this is really the government part of the Roman Catholic. But this is the political government part, and it did exercise the power. The popes were on top of it, and the political rulers had to do what the church said. I want to tell you, they're coming to the place of doing that again. And just recently, in Germany, there has been a new law passed that the holy days to be observed as rest days or national holidays are to be decided by the church, and they must be either Roman Catholic or Protestant. And each state, like Bavaria or other states within Germany, can decide what they want, and whatever they decide, the people have to follow. Now, just bear that in mind, because we're coming to something. He, that is the government part of the Roman Catholic Church, exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and that is the Roman Empire after it was healed, or the Holy Roman Empire, and why it was called holy is that the Pope was supposed to be ruling it, and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, which is the Holy Roman Empire, whose deadly wound was healed. See, not the first beast before its deadly wound was healed, or whose deadly wound was yet to be healed, but to worship the beast whose deadly wound had been healed. And he, now it's the Roman government, the church government, doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now, if that has ever happened, I don't know. But a lot of this is yet to come to pass, and it may be that has some significance. Now, the book of Revelation speaks in symbol a great deal. I don't know. I haven't done any research on that particular little detail right there to find what that fire could, if it symbolizes something beside literal fire. I'll have to check that later. Let's just pass right on over that. And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had the power to do in the sight of the beast. Now, wait, let me read that. We're getting down to verse 14. Let me read that. I think there's another word I want you to get in the Revised Standard Translation. Now, all those who will not worship the image of the beast to be slain. In other words, they had to worship this government or be slain. The government of the Catholic Church. They had power to give life to the image of the beast. That the image of the beast should go, and remember, the image of the beast is the Vatican, or the civil government of the Church. And cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark. Now we come to the mark of the beast, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. And that no man might buy or sell. Now, to buy means to purchase whatever you need. Food, clothing, buy a new home, buy an automobile, whatever, or sell. Now, you might, that means you can't engage in the business of buying and selling, and you won't have the money, you won't have the wages to buy anything with. But no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let them that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 600, 66, or 666. 666. Now, of course, people have tried to count that in every way. People have said that that mark of the beast is this and that and the other thing. It was the fatties on the dimes years ago. Because the fasces was a Roman symbol of ancient Rome, the Roman Empire. And it was Franklin Roosevelt's NRA, some people said. People normally read a thing like this and just make up on their own imagination what they think it is. But remember, the Bible itself must interpret the Bible. And the Bible must explain its own symbols. And we can't use our own ideas. If I give you my idea, I'm not leading you properly. Now, I want to show you something in the chain of events in the book of Revelation. We go back to the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation. And there were the, you remember, there were the four horsemen. And the first was a false Christ. Those were coming, saying that they were the representatives of Christ. Not that they were Christ, but the representatives of Christ, and deceiving many. They were preaching that Jesus was the Christ, and deceiving the many. After that came war, and then came famine, and then pestilence and death. Let's see, there was first the false Christ, then war, then famine, and then pestilence. That's the four horsemen. Now, let me see. We'll go back to the sixth chapter, and I want to begin now with verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Way back in the Middle Ages, some reports say there were millions that were killed because they would not bow down to worship the papacy, and because they would not observe Sunday, and they kept the Sabbath instead of Sunday. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, faithful and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Now, they are dead, but it's like their blood is crying out for vengeance. Of course, they're dead. They don't know anything until the resurrection. But this is just as if they were, it's all like an allegory, as if they were crying out, "Why don't you avenge our blood?" And God hasn't done it yet. And that's been a thousand years or more ago since a lot of them were martyred. And white robes were given to each one of them. And white robes always represent righteousness. That they should rest yet a little season. In other words, remain dead in their graves yet a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were, killed, should be fulfilled. In other words, there's going to be another martyrdom of saints. Now, in ancient history, long before any of us were born, there were thousands and millions. It used to be sport in Rome. In fact, maybe several of you may have visited Rome and you've gone into the great Colosseum there, where they used to throw Christians on a Sunday afternoon. It was a Sunday afternoon sport. They had lions that were real hungry. They let the lions get hungry. Then they turned the lions loose, and the Christians on the arena, no place for them to go. Hens would get them and tear them apart and eat them up, and the people used to watch it with glee. As the lions tore them open, they'd bleed, and the lions would eat them up. Now, that kind of thing has happened. We think that there's never been a time when people could be as fiendish and as evil as some things are now. I think perhaps they've been more so in the past. It just wasn't as widespread in general as it's got to be now. And so that is the Great Tribulation. And others are to be killed in the Great Tribulation. And that is representing the time sequence of the Great Tribulation in the sixth chapter of Revelation. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal. Now, what happens right after the tribulation? And lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became as black as sackcloth, and sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as the fig tree gather their untimely figs. And then, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich, now this is the day of the Lord, I want you to notice, rich men, and the great captains, and the mighty men, and every bond man, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. That is the day of the Lord. Now then, let me read you that same thing back here in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24. I hadn't marked this, I hadn't intended to use this, but I want to. Let me show you a time sequence. They were going to come, and there would be people representing Christ in verses 4 and 5. Many will come in Christ's name, saying that Jesus is the Christ and deceiving the many, and all of these other things would be happening. Then in verse 14, and this gospel, finally, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then will come the end of this world. Brethren, this is the church that's doing that, and I've been doing it. You've been backing me in doing it. Now, what is next? Verse 21, for then, right after that, shall be great tribulation, such as was not from the beginning of the world to this same time, nor ever shall be, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. In other words, it's going to be the great tribulation. Now, we are proclaiming that warning. Why have we been proclaiming that warning? 30 years ago, the hydrogen bomb was first produced. The first time that weapon of mass destruction could wipe out all humanity on the face of the earth. And this says that then, right after that, immediately after that, will come the Great Tribulation. That's going to come as a result of the reformation of this empire over in Europe. And it'll be so bad, it'll be nuclear World War III, that if God did not intervene, no one would be saved alive. Now, what's going to happen right after the tribulation? How is he going to end that tribulation? For the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened, and we, brethren, are the elect. Notice, immediately after the tribulation of those days, verse 29, shall the sun be darkened? Here's the same thing I read in Revelation 6. The sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars of heaven shall fall, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Those powers are spiritual powers of Satan and his demons. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. They will see God sitting on his throne in heaven. And all the tribes or nations of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The second coming of Christ. Brethren, we are the last thing triggering just before the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is going to be brought on by this United States of Europe. It's not going to come by Russia, but by them. They will be a greater power than Russia or the United States. Now then, let's get back to some other things. I was reading out of the sixth chapter of Revelation just a moment ago. Now, let's get back to the beginning of the seventh chapter. I want you to notice a few things. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding up the four winds of the earth, that the winds should not blow on the earth. Now there are the winds that blow on the trumpets, the trumpet plates that come just before. As a matter of fact, the trumpet plagues are the seventh seal. And the seventh trumpet is the seven last plagues. And Christ comes at the time of the seven last plagues. Now comes the sealing of the 144,000. And then, separate from that, and a little later, is this, beginning of verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number. This, the 144,000 appear to be this church, brethren. And we're not that big yet, but we're getting that big fast. I beheld, and a great number that no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and different languages, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. He sees a vision that represents things on earth, and palms in their hands, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and under the Lamb. Now, one of the elders, in verse 13, answered, saying unto me, what are these that are arrayed in the white robes? And he said, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation. Now, modern translations say the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That will be the church. There has to be the Laodicean church that will follow this church and come out of the great tribulation. Now, I want you to notice something in Revelation 20 and verse 4. Revelation 20 starts off with the angel taking Satan the devil and binding him 1,000 years. But in verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, martyrs, both way back there several hundred years or over 1,000 years ago, and those yet to be martyred during the coming great tribulation. And judgment was given unto them, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his name, neither had received his mark. Now, there's the mark of the beast again, upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Those who refuse to have the mark of the beast will reign with Christ 1,000 years. Now, plainly, the martyrs over 1,000 years ago refused that mark. And there are others that are to be martyred in the future, in the next few years, maybe within a year and a half or 2 years from now. It could be that soon. So now, let's go back to Revelation 14. The martyrs over 1,000 years received the mark. Now, let's see, Revelation 14. In verse 1, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having the Father's name written in their foreheads. Now, where is the mark of the beast to be written? The mark of the beast will be on their, stamped in their forehead and in their hand, so that they can't buy or sell, or you can't hold a job and have money to buy or sell. Now, take verse 4, just to skip and get the important ones. These are they which were not defiled with women, and they are virgins, that is, spiritually speaking, not defiled with, in other words, with the churches of this world, but are virgins from that point of view, plainly referring to this church. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. Again, we are the first fruits, brethren. How many times did we see that? And we get that on the day of Pentecost. Now, beginning with verse 9. And there were now two angels with messages. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand. Here it is again about the mark of the beast. He shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb at the second coming of Christ. If you do not receive the mark of the beast, you may be killed, you may be tortured, you may be martyred. If you do receive the mark of the beast, then this is going to happen to you, and you will not ever make it into the kingdom of God. And brethren, every one of you may personally, in the next 1.5, 2, 5 years, maybe 10 years, I can't set a date, but it's very, very imminent now, and the time has come to warn. You're going to have to make a decision. You better know what is the mark of the beast. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up even forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, And whosoever receiveth the mark of his the mark of his name, the mark of the beast. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they. Now these do not have the mark of the beast, that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. On the one hand are those who have the name of God in their forehead, and when it comes to work and things, they have the commandments of God. And one of those commandments tells you what day you can't use your hands in work. And that day is the Sabbath day. It has something to do with the commandments of God. Now, why would Satan the devil use a church to try to make you break one of the commandments of God? Satan is a great deceiver. Satan is a great deceiver. I want you to notice there are two classes. One will have the mark, and they will be martyred, and you, many things are going to happen to you by the police and the police state. And they're going to take over this country if you're not killed in the war and the famine and the pestilence that's coming and prophesied to come almost any time now. Then you're going to face this. But if you reject the mark, let's see, Revelation 12:17. Why don't I put that right in here? Let's get that. Revelation 12:17. Oh, yeah, that's it. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the faith of the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the Word of God, the Bible. And what churches do have it? Well, and I had to find out way back there 56 years ago now that the churches, the Bible, they do not follow the Bible, but they preach precisely the opposite of the Bible. And when it comes right down to following the Bible, this is the only church I know. The Sardis church did as far as they went, but they didn't go far enough. They didn't even know what is the true gospel. They didn't know what will happen during the millennium. They knew there'd be a millennium, all right. But they didn't have the true gospel, the kingdom of God. They don't know we can be born of God. They have the Bible as far as they've got it, but they only have a little of it. But now, the martyrs did not have the mark of the beast. Those who obey the human government may save their human life, but they're going to suffer all these plagues that I read to you here from God and will not make it into the kingdom of God. Those who obey God may be tortured. Let me tell you what kind of torture. They used to run needles right up under your fingernails and thumbnails into the quick, and boy, that does hurt. All right, let's get. I wanted to prepare you. Now I'll give you one. They would tie a rope around your wrist together. They would tie another rope around your ankles, holding them together. The one rope would be hitched up to one horse. The other rope on your from your feet would be hitched to another horse, and they start the horses in opposite directions, and they'd pull you till they pull you apart. Actually pull your legs or your arms right out of their sockets until you're pulled apart. That's the way they tortured people until they died. It's so fiendish that I hate to tell you some of the things that have happened. And those things have happened. And former people have gone through that in order to keep the commandments of God. Now, the two-horned beast is merely a sort of enforcer. They enforce the mark. They compel obedience. And they don't kill anyone. You'll notice that they're drunk with the blood of the saints, but they didn't kill them. They caused them to be killed. They just pronounced them anathema from Christ, and the government killed them. But they ruled the government. Now, they are going to compel disobedience to God. But they are not going to compel you to lie. They're not going to compel you to commit adultery. They're not going to compel stealing. They're not going to compel you to covet your neighbor's wife. They will not compel you to dishonor your father and mother. They will not compel you to have other gods. They might to worship idols, and they might not. They won't compel you to use profanity. But I tell you what they will compel you to do, to observe Sunday instead of the Sabbath. Now they call the Sabbath the Lord's Day. They say the church changed it. And the church did change it, the Roman Catholic Church, but God did not.
I believe that the Holy Church, your fellow.
In my life, that he's dead now, but I remember when he did, he wrote this, that you may search the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you cannot find one word in the Bible authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. The Bible everywhere enforces the sanctification of Saturday, the seventh day of the week. But he said, you Protestants have to, for us, Roman Catholic Church, that is branded on you when you observe Sunday, because you have no other authority for Sunday but that of the Roman Catholic Church. And it came out of the sun worship that they brought in the so-called Christianity and put the name of Christ on it. It has to affect one of the commandments of God. Now, what commandment affects your business? How many of our people have had to change their jobs that has affected their job and their earning of a living and the buying or selling because of the Sabbath? Now, the Roman Catholic Council of Laodicea, that was 363 A.D., they passed this. Quote, Christians must not Judaize by resting on the Sabbath. They called it the Sabbath. They didn't try to say it. It's the Protestants that have begun to call Sunday the Sabbath. The Roman Catholic Church never did. Rather, they said at this Council of Laodicea, Christians must not Judaize by resting on the Sabbath. That, they said, is Jewish. But must work on that day, resting rather on Sunday. But if any be found to be Judaizing, let them be declared anathema from Christ. And when the church called them anathema from Christ, the government of the Holy Roman Empire tortured them or put them to death if they didn't obey and start to worship on Sunday. There is no question about it, brethren, and that has happened. It is the only commandment that they have altered. They haven't altered the others, but they did try to alter this one. Now, I'd like to have you notice back in Daniel, the 7th chapter and verse 25. And this is speaking of the Roman Catholic Church in Daniel's, among Daniel's four beasts here. And see, to be a small horn that was to come among them, which was the papacy. and he shall speak great words against the Most High, that not just like I read in Revelation, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, melt the changed times and laws. He changed the law in respect of time, as they changed Sunday, or the Sabbath into Sunday. And they changed the day from beginning at sunset to beginning at midnight. And they changed the months from the new moons to the way it is. They've changed times all along, and it all came through the Roman Catholic Church. I think they changed times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing times, in other words, 1260 years, and they did carry it on for 1260 years. Now, I want you to notice that the Sabbath is not a mark, it is a sign. And I want to show you there's a difference between a sign and a mark. A sign is something that a man hangs out in front of his business. Jones and Company Furniture. Now that identifies, it tells who owns it, it tells what it is. It's not a drugstore, it's not a men's clothing store, it's a furniture store. A sign identifies, but the merchant hangs it out of his own accord. It's not branded on him. He takes that himself and puts it out. A sign is always something that you hang up yourself to identify. Or even a doctor would have a little neat sign outside of his door. But it identifies who's in there, who's in that room. Now let's turn back for a moment to Exodus 31. Beginning with verse 12. And the Eternal spake unto Moses, saying. Now, I want you to notice that this is something, it's a covenant, and it's eternal, and it has nothing to do with the Old Covenant. This is made after the Old Covenant was made. The Old Covenant was made and ratified back in the 24th and 25th chapters of Exodus. And this is the 31st chapter. This is long after that. Now, you know, and any lawyer will tell you, that any covenant or contract, a covenant is a contract, an agreement, and anything that appears after it's signed and after the signature is no part of it at all. This is not part of the Old Covenant, but this is eternal. Now, I want you to notice, beginning with verse 12. And the Eternal spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you. How long? Just a little while? Throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify or set you apart. That doth sanctify you. That means set apart for holy use and purpose. It identifies who are God's people. It identifies God. Now let's read on. I'll show you how. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. The world doesn't want to put any difference between the holy and the profane. This one church is one church that does, brethren, and you will have to begin to put difference between the holy and the profane. The Sabbath day is holy. Your first tithe, which is God's tithe, is holy to him. You are stealing if you use it. You are stealing if you use the Sabbath day. It belongs to God. It's not your time. It's God's. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall be put to death. Now that was, of course, in the nation Israel. It was the death penalty for whoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Eternal. Whosoever doeth any work in that Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Now, there was a death penalty in Israel if you don't keep the Sabbath. The beast now says there's a death penalty in their law if you don't break the Sabbath. You see how Satan wants to contradict, and yet he tries to counterfeit and let a lot of people think it is the Sabbath. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. A perpetual covenant. This is a covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel. That is, it identifies them as God's people. It identifies God. Why? Forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. It doesn't say he created, he made. And you find that he did create a few things. He created the land, animals, and people on that day. But he didn't make the earth at that time. He was remaking its surface. As you find in the 103rd Psalm in verse 30. All this, so many of these little things that so many people in the churches of this world just don't understand in the Bible. But a sign identifies. Now, let me tell you a few things. Why did the Jews think they are Israel? Why is it that our people are Israel but don't know who we are? Because the first thing that Jeroboam did when Israel rejected King Rehoboam was to not only get rid of the priesthood, and the Levites went back and joined in with Judah, but he also changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. And he went right along with the pagans over in Assyria that were observing the Chaldean mystery religion. And because they lost a sign that identified them, no one knew who they were, and they lost their own language and they lost their identity. Why do people think the Jews are Israel? Because they have kept the Sabbath through these centuries and years. And the Sabbath has branded them as Israel. But it's a sign they have voluntarily kept. No one forced them to do it. But the mark of the beast, the mark is a brand. It's branded on you like you brand cattle. The cow doesn't ask you to do it. The cow doesn't do it voluntarily. You do it to him. And the mark is one that's marked on you. A mark also identifies, doesn't it? The sign identifies. Both a mark and a sign identify. One is the sign of God, the other is the mark of the beast. They both have something to do with the right hand and the forehead, with work. The Christians who have the sign of God have the name of God, the Church of God, the name written in our foreheads. We have it in our hand, and you'll find that the commandments will be bound in their hand and in their foreheads in other places in the law of Moses, when speaking of the commandments of God. There is only one commandment that the world absolutely will not obey, and that is the Sabbath. The Sabbath is God's test commandment. That is the one that is the test above all. Now, God's law is love to God and love to neighbor. You know, the carnal mind will often have a certain amount of love to other people. For example, a lot of husbands and wives who are entirely carnal get along because each is getting what he or she wants from the other. They can get along. Of course, too often they don't get along. It all depends on what they get, not what they give. But they don't seem to want anything to do with God. You can't come to love God unless you love less your own children, your father and mother, or those closest to you. Not that you have to hate them as it is in the King James translation of the Bible. But the world doesn't realize it makes any difference whether we love God or not. God's law is love. It's love divided into two divisions. The two great commandments. Love toward God, that's the first four of the Ten Commandments. Love toward neighbor, that's the last six. The Sabbath is the one that shows love to God, and there is no reason in the world to keep the Sabbath except that it's holy to God and you are obeying God and keeping your foot off of the Sabbath, as he says, I believe he sees that the 56th chapter of Isaiah, or is it the, it's one of the chapters of Isaiah. Keep your foot off of it from polluting it, muddying it all up. I could preach you sermon after sermon after sermon about the Sabbath, and we've been taking it for granted because we could keep it and we just take it for granted. And I haven't been preaching much about the Sabbath in a good many years now, and I used to have to preach on that subject more than anything back 50 years ago. But now we're coming to the place you're going to see how important it is. There is no question whatsoever. I tell you, brethren, it just seemed that we didn't need to talk about this subject very much in our own church because we understood it. Another thing, the Sabbath question was a great question before the public 55 years ago. But today it hasn't been so important. It's going to get important once again. So we haven't been talking much about it in this church. We take it for granted. Well, don't take it for granted. It is very important, and I think we need a few more sermons about the Sabbath, and I think that I'm going to preach a little more about it, and also about the very imminency of these things. We're in the time now of our final exams. In fact, we have been for the last two or four or five years. I've been telling you that. But we are in that time, and there isn't much more time to go. I have some other things that I thought I would read to you about the coming of this empire in Europe, but I just haven't had time, so I'm not going to take time because time is up now. But I want you to realize the seriousness of this and the imminency of it. And the time of trial and testing is coming. And the time when we're going to have to be concerned about if we're going to have to get out of here and leave here, leave this auditorium. I don't know what will happen to it. God will look after that. It's dedicated to Him. I think He'll take care of it, whatever way He wants it done. We may have to all go someplace. I don't know how we're going to go. God is going to have to show us a lot of things He hasn't revealed yet. We're coming to the time, and we're going to come very shortly now to the time when I tell you the ministers of this church are going to have to tell all you people in the congregation, it's better not to have more children from now on, because there's a curse pronounced on those that have either nursing babies or new babies that are that young at the time of this great tribulation, and it's going to come very soon now. I think it's bound to be 1 or 2 years or three at least. I don't think it's going to be here tomorrow or next week. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not setting a date. I'm just telling you it is very, very imminent. I wish I had time to read you some letters here. And there's one very important man that has a lot to do with this getting of Europe together. Well, he's one of the two most important men. And he's going to come. He wants to have a meeting with me, and I just missed a meeting with him on this last trip. But there is to be plenary meetings. The European Parliament, which is that division of the people of the common market trying to get this together as a political union, and their meetings, it's the same as the San Francisco Conference that drew up the charter for the United Nations. And they're expected to have their charter for that all completed by, I believe it was, no, I forget the date again. I had it given to me again yesterday. It's in early March. I think the 7th or 8th of March, something like that. It's supposed to be completed by that time. Now, things are going together faster than you realize, and most of it is not hitting the public press. You aren't going to read it for a while in the public press, but I get it confidentially from those on the inside, and I have fortunately had access to them. And I want to tell you that it is moving. They say it's not moving fast enough for them. They're very disappointed that it isn't moving faster. But they're putting everything back of it that they can. And we got to put everything back of getting ourselves ready that we can. I'm going to have to declare a time of fasting and prayer in the next 2 or 3 weeks. But I'm not going to do that this minute, today. I want to think it over, and I'll send it out in a general letter to the whole membership, and at least to the ministers who will announce it in their respective churches. So it'll be maybe just a week or two. From now on, brethren, until the kingdom of God is not going to be all peaches and cream. If you think it's going to be just all beautiful and everything is hotsy-totsy and dandy, forget it. We're in for nothing but trouble, and the whole world is. But we are on God's side, and that means He's on our side, doesn't it? And we need to get a little better on His side. And we're going to have to do some fasting and praying, and I'm going to set aside a time for fasting and prayer in the next few Sabbaths. So, that's it for now, brethren. But whatever you do, keep close to God from now on, because I want to tell you that times are different, and the devil knows he has but a short time. Now, maybe we don't know it. We better wake up to the fact that he does only have a short time, and that means we only have a short time to be ready.
Okay, brethren, if you're ready, which I think you are, let's go to page number 104 for our last hymn today, after which one of our other deacons, Mr. Jerry Fields, will come up to give the closing prayer. Page 104, Lord, I will praise Thee. Thank you. Thank you, brother. Please remain standing for the closing prayer. By our deacon, Mr. Jerry Fields.
Most awesome, most great God in heaven, the one that has created all things, Father, we do praise you, Father, with our whole heart, all of our being. We're committed, or we should be committed to you in every way, Father. We ask for your intervention in our lives to help us prepare for the coming times that are ahead. We do not know when, but we do know they are coming. But Father, help us to know your word, and especially to hold true to your commandments. They're in force throughout all the ages, Father, and will be from now on also. We're thankful for those commandments, for they teach us how to live, Father. We're thankful for the Sabbath, for that is a sign between us, Father, and we're just thankful for that, and we just ask that we can be ready to resist trials that will be coming from the beast powers and from other places that tempt us. Father, watch over us. Help us to hold fast. Help us to hold fast, and help us to hold fast, Father. Guide us in all these things. We're thankful for what we've heard today. We ask now that you will take us home safely, that you'll be with us through this week, and help us to ponder on what we heard. So we commit the service into your hands, Father, and we ask it all in Jesus Christ's most holy and righteous name. Amen.
Amen.